At the end of my recent overseas trip, I spent 3 days in Vietnam, including a full day exploring Hanoi and another one exploring Ho Chi Minh City, or Saigon as it is still known to the locals. Vietnam is a country that is defined by a war, and museums and monuments dedicated to the war are everywhere. You can't be a tourist for more than half an hour without being made conscious of the war, a war in which the Vietnamese suffered unspeakable losses, but which they eventually won. The passion with which Vietnam remembers the war made it very clear to me why they won. It is almost impossible for a foreign army made up of young men who are not really sure why they are there to defeat guerrilla-style forces who are fighting for their own ancestral homeland. Ho Chi Minh famously predicted that even if his forces suffered 10 times as many casualties as their enemies, they would still win. And his prediction, even mathematically, was very accurate. Australia and the United States are now embroiled in an eerily similar unwinnable war in Afghanistan. And today we mark the 10th anniversary of the trigger for that war, the 9/11 attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. The 9/11 attacks were a monstrous and barbaric act. They were an attack on a civilian population. They caused enormous loss of life and a searing scar of grief in the American psyche. And they were also, being done in the name of God, a hideous blasphemy against the character of God. Unfortunately, much of what has been done in response to those attacks has been an equally hideous blasphemy. Many, many times more civilians have been killed in the vengeful response than were killed in the attacks themselves. And increasingly, it appears clear that our response has aided the accomplishment of the terrorist aims of bankrupting the American economy and spreading fear and distrust among its people. It's been remarkably successful. The whole thing is a large-scale illustration of the kind of world that we live in, a world of sacred debt and exchange, where every attack must be repaid and is usually repaid with interest, leading to further escalations. A world in which, if there is any concept of forgiveness at all, it is seen as a strictly limited commodity which may be extended in a few circumstances, but which, when the limits are reached, is quickly replaced by the business as usual of exacting full payment for every debt. If you wonder how this could be so in a country like the United States of America that so loudly proclaims its allegiance to Jesus, then you probably don't need to look any further than the question asked of Jesus by his disciple Peter in the gospel story that we heard tonight. If another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as 7 times? There are some very revealing assumptions that underpin Peter's question. Firstly, he assumes that there must be a limit on forgiveness. If I forgive someone and they keep turning around and doing the same thing again, there must be a point at which the possibility of forgiveness is exhausted and we return to the business as usual of repayments and repercussions. Secondly, Peter assumes that in his suggestion of offering forgiveness 7 times, he would be being staggeringly generous beyond all expectations. Until Jesus blows his suggestion out of the water, he really thinks that this is a reflection of the radical forgiving of Jesus. And he assumes, because of the previous assumption that there must be a limit. And thirdly, Underpinning the assumption that we would only have to forgive so far lies another, and that is that God's forgiveness is similarly limited. God might be forgiving, but God's forgiveness too is only a suspension of business as usual. And at some point, our opportunity to be forgiven crosses the line and God returns to being an angry, vengeful God who deals out punishments in strict accordance with what we deserve. There are two parts to Jesus' answer to this. Firstly, he says, not 7 times, I tell you, but 77 times, or 70 times 7 times. There's actually an ambiguity in the way the number is expressed in the original language. But it doesn't matter, because the point is not to define the number, but to say that forgiveness should be unlimited, far beyond what you could keep count of. If you are still counting, then you're not really forgiving. You're just biding your time before snapping back to business as usual of repercussions and making offenders pay. And then, as he so often does, Jesus illustrates his point with a story, with the parable that we heard earlier. A man is astonishingly forgiven an impossibly huge debt. But then when he fails to similarly forgive someone who owes him a comparatively trivial amount, his own debt is restored and he's thrown into jail to be tortured. It's a powerful story. And Jesus uses it to set up a vision of two different worlds. The world of unlimited forgiveness and the world of business as usual where everyone is made to pay. And the business as usual world is depicted as a hell of impossible debts and fear and torture. But does it mean that God inflicts torture on those who don't forgive, as it seems to suggest? Is this showing that God does resort to repercussions and punishments after all? In light of the Exodus story that we heard earlier, you could easily assume that the answer would be yes. The Exodus story is the sort of story that paints God as a warrior and God's deeds as deeds of bloodshed. God takes sides and after an escalating series of violent warnings, now massacres the enemy. Surely such a God is clearly putting limits on forgiveness. And this is what happens when the limits are crossed. And yet, even within that story, there are hints of an alternative testimony. God is said to have kept the armies apart through the night. And God confuses the Egyptians and sets them to flight before there's any need to consider killing them. Was their death really God's doing? Or was the escape God's doing, while the slaughter of the enemy army is a sort of violent reprisal which victors always attribute to their gods? We can only answer that question by reading the Bible as people who read everything through the lens of Jesus Christ as the definitive revelation of God's nature, and as a people who thus interpret all of Scripture in the ways that Jesus taught us to interpret it. Jesus' story does not tell us that God withdraws forgiveness and inflicts punishment. It speaks only of God handing us over to the outcomes that we've chosen for ourselves. It's a phrase that alludes to the passion of Jesus too, because the same words are used to speak of Jesus being handed over to suffering and death. God's forgiveness creates a world of unlimited forgiveness. But we choose whether or not we will live in that world. the torture and hell of the word we of the world we create for ourselves, the business as usual world of repercussions and making everyone pay. This is a world that we end up in if we choose not to take the other. The fiery pictures of the World Trade Center towers and bombed out villages in Afghanistan and a continual procession of flag-draped coffins are dramatic images of the world we create for ourselves when we demand that there must be full payment for every offense. Or at least every offense beyond our chosen limit on forgiveness. But you can't choose the rules of one world to apply to yourself and the rules of the other to apply to others. Even psychologically, you can't do that. The way you treat others will determine the way you expect to be treated. And you will live in constant fear of this and self-condemnation as you await the inevitable closure of the circle around your own neck. But what Jesus reveals to us in his own radical acts of unlimited forgiveness is that God has created another world and called us to live in it and to leave the business as usual world behind us. There is a new world where love conquers all, where forgiveness knows no limits. A world where mercy is not measured or counted because there is no violent reprisal that is just being temporarily held back. This is the world to which Jesus bears witness and into which he calls us to live. We can, of course, especially on days like today, draw all our illustrations of these contrasting worlds from the world of international politics and war and reconciliation between nations. But most of us are not directly involved in making those sort of decisions. We live these things out on much smaller stages, but every little stage contributes to the building of one or the other world. The reading that we heard from Paul's letter to the Romans gives us some much closer to home examples of what this all means for us. Paul challenges our tendency to pass judgment on one another, and he points out that there will be plenty of differences of opinions on how we best honour God. It is not our task to enforce the right way on anyone else. We are responsible for the integrity of our own behaviour, not that of others. One person will think that in order to faithfully honour God's call to care for the earth, you should eat only organic free-range meats, while another will think that you shouldn't eat any meat at all, and another will think that you can eat at McDonald's breakfast, lunch and dinner to your heart's content and it will make no difference at all to your discipleship. One person will think that short skirts and a bit of cleavage in public is a valid expression of God's declaration that the body is good, while another person will insist on public modesty and wearing a hijab. One person will think that the only faithful path for a gay Christian is celibacy, while another will advocate the Christian blessing of same-sex marriage. It is not our task to discern and seek to enforce the right way on others. We are responsible for ourselves, for the integrity of our own behaviours. And when someone sees the issues differently to you and the behaviours under question pose no threat to others, then leave it to God and that person to sort out. Give them the benefit of the doubt, 70 times 7 and beyond. We Baptists have always championed the belief that God will deal differently with different people and tailor his demands to the individual concerned. And therefore we must respect their freedom of conscience and cut one another plenty of slack. We have been set free by our experience of the unlimited forgiveness of God made known in Christ. And having been so set free, we are free not to demand that others measure up to our beliefs or do things in our way. How many times should I allow another to do things the wrong way? As many as 7 times? Not 7 times, but I tell you, 70 times 7 until you lose count and on beyond. The apostles' descriptions are just little examples of what it means to live in the new world of forgiveness. God has created this world of unlimited forgiveness. And unlimited forgiveness is ours for the taking if we are ready and willing to step into that world and to live its life of unlimited mercy and love. But of course, the old world remains constantly in our face, doesn't it? The practice of forgiveness takes constant commitment and effort because it's not normal and it's not our default response. It requires us to push against the stream of our own impulses and against the normal flow of the society we live in. And when we do push against the flow, there are hostile consequences. Jesus brought down the wrath of the world on his own head and was tortured to death on a cross when he announced that the old world of judgment and punishment and making people pay was not endorsed by God. And so we find ourselves still in fear. In fear that our constant failure to live in this new world will result in the scenario depicted at the end of the parable, where we are deemed to have made our choices and are handed over to the consequences of our falling back again and again into the old ways of judgment and hostility and demanding that others be made to pay. But the story doesn't stop there, because this parable is set in the context of the gospel as a whole. And there is still good news beyond the end of this parable. There is bigger and better news again. For although the cross shows the extent of our rejection of this new world of forgiveness and our willingness to make even an innocent victim pay the price of our anger and our offended pride, the resurrection of Jesus shows the limitlessness of God's forgiveness. Even when we fall back into the business as usual of the old world and create our own hell of fear and torture and terrorism and death, even then, the ultimate victim of our betrayals, Jesus himself, will continue to rise from every hell that we cast him into, to break the grip of death and show again and again and again that there is no limit to the forgiveness that just keeps on coming back. 70 times 70 times 70 times 9/11 times infinity. Amen.